So we're being in Philippians chapter 1, and before we did, I just wanted a very brief, and I'm sure this will be talked about ad nauseum by others. In Acts, when there was a famine, the church talked about it. You know, in fact, they had a prophecy about it before it happened, and they took practical steps to help the poor brethren in other areas, right? In fact, that might have been the church at Antioch, if I'm not mistaken. But in any event, so just wanted to briefly say, and I'll let the elders take the rest, but since I was speaking this morning, I figured that's God's providence that I was the one up here. But I'm not an epidemiologist, but I do know a decent amount about statistics. In fact, I have an interest a little bit in pandemics because my grandfather's sister died from the Spanish flu in 1918, which was a big deal to some of the family members back in the day for my great-grandfather, who I had never met, but I think it probably killed around 50 million people, that particular. It's one of the worst ever. It's killed more than AIDS to date and way more than the common flu. But, you know, anyway, it's kind of interesting because so Randy actually is the one that mentioned it to me when COVID-19 first came out and started to make the news maybe at the beginning of January. He was saying, hey, I think this might be something that will be a big problem, which kind of piqued my curiosity, so I ran some basic multi-regression analysis on it. I was never worried about Ebola or MERS or SARS or any of those because the death rate is high, and if the death rate is high and the infection rate is low, you know, how it's spreading, then you don't have to worry about it. But this one I was thinking probably since January had become a pandemic. So basically that was my rate, my prediction based on the spread rate. It's about 2.3. people are infected for every person that has it versus 1.3 for flu. And the death rate's low enough that it's actually more deadly, if that makes sense, because the people that get it don't die. I actually think there's good news. I was of the opinion that there was a lot of bad news early on, and I was actually pretty worried about it to the last week or so. Not worried in the sense that God's in control, he's got the whole world on his hands, but that it was going to spread a lot. But just so you guys know, my opinion on it is South Korea, if you look at the trend line using regression analysis and maybe a bit of Bayesian statistics, I think that they've pretty much conquered it, that they're already past the worst, and so is probably China, as far as flattening the curve. And I think based on a lot of the steps that have been taken by churches and by even the government, I think we probably won't see, I was guessing the peak was going to be in May, but I think we've flattened the curve enough, it'll probably be later, sometime in summer, and that's a good thing. So I'm thinking that actually it's not going to be nearly as bad as I was concerned about because of good responses. And the United States, the best correlation between death rate and in a country is the ICU bed units. And the United States leads the world in ICU bed units per 10,000 people or 100,000, whatever number you want to pick, 100 people, whatever. So all that to say, I think we're actually in good shape, so, and especially with the decisions that have been made. And the other good thing is, even though it's more contagious than flu, the peak point of the contagion is after symptoms appear. You can still pass it on before the symptoms arrive, but the peak point of infection, unlike flu, is after symptoms appear. So as long as you stay home as soon as you feel sick, I think this is something that can be managed. So anyway, all right, I'll move on from that.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes. Yeah, so basically, the spread rate is a true exponential spread rate, which means if you graph the curve as a logarithmic function, it's still a linear trend line heading exactly up. So the spread rate's really high, but because what makes it unusual is what I just mentioned, that once you have the symptoms is your peak point of infection rate, where you're most likely to spread it to others. So it's an anomaly in the sense that it's normally things spread before you even know that you have it. And it's possible with this. I'm not saying it's not. But all the research is suggesting that the peak point of the spread is after you have symptoms. So because of that, if you stay away from other people, you're not going to spread it as much. And if you don't spread it as much, it's still going to spread. But it will not overwhelm the medical staff. Right, it's not going to overwhelm Randy wherever he's working or whatever. So because it stays at a lower level and the curve, let's say that there's a line right here, which is the point where the medical staff is overwhelmed, which has happened in Italy. They've reached a point where they have way more cases than the medical staff can handle, which is really bad. And that happened in China for a while. Didn't happen in South Korea, and I don't think it's going to. If you reach that point, then you have people dying that could have been saved because they don't have the right ICU units that can help people breathe and all those things. So by just spreading it out, it'll lower the overall number a little bit. By spreading it out, it'll lower it some, but the main thing it'll do is it'll save tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of lives, because the medical staff can always manage it. It doesn't reach the point where it's out of their control, where they don't have enough nurses or enough people assisting. So flattening the curve will greatly help. And we can actually flatten the curve in this case, in the providence of God, because of the fact that you're most contagious after the symptoms appear. So this is just my opinion. My opinion early on was I was kind of worried about it before everyone else, and now I'm actually feeling a little bit better about it. All right, so we're in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I wanted to talk this morning about the gospel. It's something that you never graduate from as a Christian, right? It's something that's a baseline for you that you can always return to. And as I was praying about what to talk about after Pastor Mark asked me to speak, I just kept on coming back to preaching on it and that this is what I needed to speak on. I actually really didn't want to. I thought, I want to pick the least controversial issue out there. And I actually consider the gospel to be very controversial, even in churches, if you understand it. But I just felt like this is where God wanted me to go. And so I asked Pastor Mark, well, do you want me to do this? And is there something else you'd like me to do? And he was like, no, that sounds great. And I was like, okay, this is what I'm going to go on. But the gospel is key. I just want to talk about it a little bit and about its importance, how important it is. And I think maybe the reason why I was feeling led this way is I have not seen a better opportunity to preach the gospel in probably a decade than right now, while everybody's nervous and maybe staying at home and all those things. And you may not be going out in the streets and preaching right now. It might be a good idea at a Walmart somewhere, right? But whatever you're doing, I mean, you have a profound opportunity on social media with your family and friends, people you might write. Mark talked about a few weeks ago, I believe, a letter, sending some letters back and forth, and someone was saved through the mail, right? God can save through the mail as long as the word of God is preached. But you have a profound opportunity to reach people right now because they're scared. Historically, the church has frequently been at the forefront of helping people in their time of need during pandemics or times of great sickness. We have one of the greatest opportunities that I've seen in probably a decade to proclaim the gospel. I really believe that. And you look at the story of Jesus, wherever bad things happen, that's where good things happen with God, right? Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem, and the church starts there, right? And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's like a saying, you know. That was one of the things Nathaniel said, out of that terrible, dingy place. That's where Jesus was raised, right? Where he grew up. Things that seem really dire are where the power of God presents itself. And I believe there's a powerful opportunity for the gospel to be spread. All right, so I want to get into this scripture. There's two axioms for Christians I wanted to bring before you. The first is that everyone should preach the gospel. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write that down. Everyone should preach the gospel who's a Christian. That could be on the street, in a church. It can be one-on-one. One-on-one talking with someone, right? And it can be passing out tracts or putting them somewhere. There's lots of people that get saved by tracts if the gospel's in it. Because the word of God won't return void. It'll accomplish its purpose. It'll either bring conviction to someone who's not going to get saved, and so at least they'll have heard the message and the church will have done their part, and God's people will have done their part. And frequently people get saved because of it. Because it's the power of God that leads to salvation. So even tracts, they really work. It's not an antiquated, outdated idea to preach the word of God or to even have tracts. But everyone should preach the gospel, every single person. And number two, anyone who preaches the gospel will be slandered. Anyone who preaches the gospel will be standing. Just look at Jesus. Jesus was falsely accused. The whole populace turned on him and killed him, right? And he never did one thing wrong. But everyone should preach it, and if you do, you will be slandered. And I think that's a message from the beginning and the end, really, of the Bible and definitely of the New Testament. What's the very first sermon preached in the book of Mark, what we're going through right now? What did John the Baptist preach? Core of the gospel, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is it?
And believe.
Repent and believe, yeah. And then the first message of Jesus. What was it? Repent and believe, right. What's the first message in Acts 2 for the church, after the church was started? Repent and believe, yeah. And what's the last part of Revelation say? That Jesus is coming quickly and what? You got to repent and believe. Yeah, it's pretty much the same right through the whole Bible. It might not be worded quite that way, but it's the same concept even towards the very end of Revelation. So what I want to talk about is you will be slandered if you preach it. Thomas Manton, one of my favorite Puritan writers, said, God is the most powerful assertor of our innocency. God is the most powerful assertor of our innocency. Therefore, he said, it is best to deal with God about it when you're slandered or people say something bad about you. And prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense. Prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense. I like Thomas Manton because he's quotable. He's got a lot of good quotes. God is the most powerful assertor of our innocency. In fact, I heard a preacher once say that he never defends himself. He always just keeps preaching the word. Guy who was a very effective preacher, had a great impact on my life. But that was one of his philosophies. You know, I'd see if someone was saying something unfair about him and it bothered me, but he just said, I always let God be the asserter of my innocency. That was his model, and he just preached the word of God. And I would say tens of thousands of people have come to salvation because of that. Because he just faithfully preached God's word. Okay, so in this passage in Philippians is one of my favorite books, and just to give a quick overview, Paul had joy. Really, the whole book's about joy. A major theme in the book's about joy in whatever circumstance. He talks about in there how he had joy in spite of chains. The way he had the chains in Rome, where he was in prison when he wrote this book, right? He writes probably the most joyful book in the New Testament while he's in a Roman prison cell. When they say chains, this was a very short chain. He was chained to a Roman soldier. It was probably about 18 inches. That's one of the estimates. And so, you know, he couldn't even move his hand without it moving the soldier, because the soldier, his life was at stake. The soldiers, if Paul got away, so they had that short chain. And so if Paul made any move, the soldier knew right away, right? So Paul's chained to the soldier there, and he's in these chains, and he's rejoicing about it, right? And it's crazy, because it even says in this passage, in another part of the Bible, that all deserted him. All the other believers for a time deserted him. He's chained up. No one else is there helping him. But he's still faithfully proclaiming God's word. And in fact, it even says at one part of this passage that he was rejoicing because of his chains, because the soldiers were hearing the word of God. Now, the soldiers, some of them, we don't know exactly how, but they were somehow connected to the Praetorium Guard. The Praetorium Guard was the guard that worked in Caesar's palace, right? And so what it says in this passage is that the word of God, basically, if you study it carefully, what it's saying is this. Through the soldiers, it got the word of God, the gospel, got to the Praetorian Guard. Through the Praetorian Guard, it got all the way to Caesar's household. And we know that from other passages, that some in Caesar's household got saved. And we know eventually that the Roman Empire, a lot of the Roman Empire got saved. It took hundreds of years. The leaven of the gospel took a long time to manifest itself in Rome. But it spread all the way to Caesar's household through Paul being in prison. And so he was rejoicing, even though he was in this very hard situation. And because of it, it says in an earlier passage before these verses, directly preceding them, that was verse 13 I was talking about, but then it says in verse 14, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Constantly in the Bible, what he frequently asked for in prayer was more boldness. And if Paul asked for more boldness, I know that we probably should too, because he seems like a really bold guy to me. But basically every time he prayed, he always prayed the same thing, pray for an opportunity for the gospel, and that I'll be bold in proclaiming it. So, you know, it must be very hard to be bold when you talk about the gospel, which has been my personal experience. This is just my personal experience. But I've found my fear of the Lord, the greatest thing that's increased it, well, two, one, hatred of sin, but and the other one was the first time I street preached. If you've ever street preached, you know what I mean. Like, you cannot street preach unless you fear God and not man. I just tell you right now, even if you think you can do it easily, it's hard. Maybe it wouldn't be as hard for other people, but it certainly is very hard for me. But anyway, but if you street preach, it'll increase your fear of the Lord, I'll tell you that. But anyway, so Paul, in this passage, he was proclaiming God's word as people came in and out, and these prison guards are hearing it, and it gets all the way to Caesar's household. So then the church in Rome, they're all of a sudden encouraged, like, man, Paul's in prison, and he made it all the way to the most powerful person in the world, right? And that was the Roman emperor, the Caesar. So if Paul can do that from prison, then I should be out telling people about God as well. So then now all of a sudden they're encouraged to go proclaim the gospel because one person's been faithful, even in prison, to proclaim it. But then this is where it kind of starts to take a dark turn, right? So Paul first had joy in spite of trouble while he's in prison, but now he has joy. He's trying to find joy in spite of detractors. And that's what we're going to talk about, these passages of Scripture. All right. So first he rejoiced in spite of trials and chains and tribulations as long as the cause of Christ was furthered. And secondly, he rejoices in his detractors as long as Christ's name is proclaimed. And that's what we just read in those verses. It says in verse 15, some to be sure. He says to be sure because sometimes it's hard for us to believe that people have bad intentions. It just is, you know, sometimes I like to try to assume the best about people, but sometimes people just have bad intentions. There's no way around it. So Paul says, some to be sure. Like, this is really happening. It's really happening. And he wants you to know that it'll happen if you're proclaiming the gospel. Some to be sure are going to criticize you. There's just no way around it. And you can be sure of it, right? This is one of those promises that are like, I'd rather not name it and claim this one, right? But it's still God's word. They're preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Envy and strife. And we know from James, I can't remember which chapter, chapter 3 maybe, but anyway, it talks about that where envy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. So basically anywhere where those exist, you can find a lot of bad things happening where there's envy and strife. And some are preaching Christ out of that very, very wicked motivation. You know, if you read the book of Proverbs, it talks about people who have insolent pride and people who don't guard their tongues and people who have envy and strife. Those are like the big three that it talks about how bad they are in the Bible. It's like, if you see those three things, you know, there's a lot of trouble going on. Those terrify me. That those are in me, right? Because it talks about in Proverbs that it's always going to turn out bad if you have those things. So, and this is one of them. So they're preaching out of this really bad motive. And we always know that those motives cause a lot of trouble. And so Paul's saying, some of you sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So there's good and bad reasons why people have suddenly started preaching the gospel. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I want to talk about the detractor. The dictionary calls it this, a person who belittles or devalues the reputation of someone. That's what a detractor is, a person who belittles or devalues the reputation of someone. A detractor is someone who wants to tear someone else down, and Paul had them. It's kind of hard to imagine. He's such a faithful servant of Christ. I think, you know, there's no man that's perfect. All fall short of the glory of God for sure. And Paul talks about in Romans 7 how he has fallen short, both in the past and present tense. But Paul was a godly man. He's maybe the most godly man in the New Testament. And you just read through, you just went through Corinthians, right? He has all these passages in Corinthians where he's talking about all these people that are trying to tear him down. And he doesn't even want to, but he's having to say, I'm being a faithful servant of God, just so they'll know that they can trust his word. So wherever he went, there are people that were always detracting from him. So it was a common thing for him. But anyway, so here's what's interesting, though. The detractors were not attacking Paul's theology. Okay? It doesn't say anything about them detracting his theology at all, anywhere. It was his person that bothered them. And so they are preaching Christ. Even the ones who have bad motivations, they're preaching Christ. They're preaching the same message. Everyone here could agree on the same doctrinal statement that's in this church. There's no evidence that they disagreed on that. In fact, three times it says that in the passage in verse 17 and 18, that they are preaching Christ. Christ is proclaimed. So we know that they're accurately proclaiming that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? Those, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All have fallen short, but all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, right? So they're preaching the gospel accurately. They're not Judaizers like in chapter 3. They're not part of the false circumcision, as it says in 3 verse 2 of Philippians. They're not dogs or evil workers, as it says in some other verses in Philippians. This is a different crowd. There's no difference in their gospel. There's no difference in what they're preaching, maybe how they're preaching it. I don't know. Who knows? The difference is in their motive. Okay, so look at it now. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, but from envy and strife. That's the issue. It's their motive that's messed up. Envy or jealousy. It's an ugly, ugly word. Green with envy, right? You've heard that term. And I don't know why. It's probably that Paul was so successful. He'd been so successful. And it's easy to become jealous of other people when they have everything that seems like it's going well in their life, to not be content with who God's made you, right? That's something that I've struggled with in my life, where I see someone, I'm like, man, if I had the same opportunity, I could have done that or feeling that way. And it's just envy, selfishness, jealousy on my part, right? And it's easy to do that. But these people, they took it to the level where they were going out and trying to proclaim the gospel so that they could become greater than Paul. And in some way, they must have been belittling Paul. It doesn't really tell us how. But it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. And I think a lot of jealousy comes from wanting what others have rather than what God gives us. Jealousy is when you want what others have rather than what God gives you. And if you're content with God, with what God gives you, then I think jealousy loses a lot of its hold. In fact, I think the Bible says that we should rejoice in everything and in everything give thanks. And I think anything that you can be thankful for has lost the power to defeat you. And I don't think there's anything you can't be grateful for. Nothing at all. I know that sounds crazy, but the Bible says in everything give thanks. So, you know, if someone treats you really badly, I heard of a pastor, someone came to him, he said something similar to what I just said, and they said, well, my husband is abusive to me, tell me how I can be thankful for that. And he said, well, why don't you pray about it and ask the Lord? And she did, and she came back, and she was touched, crying the next week. She said, I'm thankful that God's not like that, that I can trust God. And it showed me that God's faithful even if every man's a liar. And it brought her to have a deeper, closer trust in God. I mean, her husband was abusive. There was a problem. But she learned to be thankful that it was showing her that God's faithful and others aren't. I'm not getting all the details, you know, about maybe what the pastor should do in that situation or whatever, but my point is this. You can be thankful in any situation. There's always something you can be thankful for. Paul teaches us that. But a lot of it comes from jealousy, from wanting what others have rather than what God gives us. And we need to be content where God placed us. God placed John the Baptist in the wilderness for 30 years. I personally met a guy who preached 3 years to six people. 3 years to six people. And one was his wife. And one of the other ones was his mother. And the third one was himself. So he did that for 3 years. 3 years to six people. And he was like, what am I doing here? He's in some little rural town in Alabama. And then a ministry opportunity came up. He moved to Los Angeles, planted a church there. The church now has 10,000 people in it. But he was faithful, you know, for 3 years. And it would have been okay if he was faithful for the rest of his life to six people. And it was okay that John the Baptist was in the wilderness for 30 years and then spent 6 months and was killed. That wasn't a waste. There was no one born that was greater than John the Baptist up to that point. That's what Jesus said. He spent 30 years in the wilderness, looking like a crazy dude, right? And let me tell you something. He'll be far closer to the throne of God than I will be, right? So wherever God places you is where he wants you, right? There's nothing wrong with where God has put you in life. There's nothing you have to prove or have to move to. If you're following God, where you are is where God wants you to be. And you can be content on that. We need more ministers that are like the second group that had goodwill in this passage. They're like Elijah living off the food of the sparrows instead of off the table of kings. We need more men like John the Baptist with camel's clothes, eating locusts at a heated desert rock, than men feasting and fine dining. And we need more men like the apostles with no roof over their head as they travel as missionaries from place to place. Not men seeking to be counselors before presidents and living in mansions paid for by a megachurch salary. And that man needs to be you. Even if you're just working an everyday job, you have a profound opportunity to proclaim the gospel right now. So you might say, well, how are these people detracting from Paul and how are they attacking him? The passage doesn't really say, but I think we can probably speculate a bit. I don't think it's probably too difficult to figure out. I think there are probably several different factions. One of them, I suspect, was saying, well, Paul sinned and he's being chastened by the Lord and that's why he's in prison, right? There's always some people, if something bad goes on in your life, they're like, oh, there's got to be a secret sin somewhere, right? The Job's friend mentality. And then there probably was another group, there might have been another group, like it is today, who would say, well, the reason he's in prison right now is because he doesn't have the spiritual power to be triumphant. He hasn't named it and claimed it, and so that's why he's in prison. He doesn't have the power of God. He hasn't tapped into his resources. And then there may have been another group that said, well, the Lord put him over there to keep people from getting to him, and the Lord left us free so you'd come to us. See, we're the ones you need to come listen to and everything, and so we're the new man. His ways are antiquated. He's old-fashioned, and we've got the right message for you to hear. And there are probably others that were saying, well, the Lord put him... You see, if he was truly maybe a man of God, he probably would have been martyred by now, and he's probably playing some politics. I've heard he's got connections, you know, to the Praetorian Guard and to Caesar, and so who knows if he's actually being faithful with the gospel, but we're being faithful over here. You know, it's easy to think that someone else isn't preaching the word of God, right? Like the disciples when they came to Jesus. Hey, they're preaching and they're not in our group, you know? And Jesus said, well, if they're not against us, they're for us, right? Another passage you said, if someone's not for me, they're against me. But in this passage you said, if they're not against us, then they're for us, right? Okay, but the bottom line was this. They were doing it all to discredit Paul. That's what the passage says. And it hurts to even think about that, this dear man of God. And he says, all in Asia have forsaken me, is one of the things he says in another passage. And there's no one of like mind with me but Timothy. So there's all these spineless people that have abandoned him, right? I mean, that's just what it is. And it's easy for any of us to do that. But now all of a sudden, a lot of them have been encouraged. But out of that group, one is finally preaching the gospel. They finally found some courage. They finally found that boldness that's so hard to find. And they're proclaiming the gospel faithfully. And then there's another group out of the group that have finally started to proclaim the gospel. And they have wicked intentions. And you just look at Paul. You read that passage in the Corinthians where he's been beaten. He was whipped, 39 times? Right up to the point where it was close to what the maximum that was allowed because they were afraid someone would die. And he's been chased and escaped in baskets and been tortured and been blasphemed. And all these terrible things have happened to Paul. He's gone through all this. Philippians is probably written towards the end of his life after he's experienced all these things. Everyone in the church has forsaken him. He's got a chain that's 18 inches. He has no freedom. If when he gets sick, he's probably in a bad shape. And then finally, the gospel's spreading and other people are spreading the gospel. And the first thing that happens is a bunch of them are trying to discredit Paul after he's been through all that. Can you imagine that? That's your life? And yet Paul writes one of the happiest books in the Bible in Philippians during this time. It's interesting. It's hard to fathom. And Paul says that he rejoices because regardless of what anyone else says, he says it in this passage early on, that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. That's a military term. It's like appointed to a state. You're appointed to the front lines of battle and you're going to man your post regardless of what happens. That's the term Paul used. So Paul knew he was appointed for the gospel, that he was on the front lines for a reason. So regardless of what anyone else said, he had something that he could cling to. He was appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm going to jump here now. We're in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what then? What then after all that? In fact, I want to add one thought before I get to there. Actually, I want to mention this. The word selfish ambition means to work for pay. That's the root of it, which actually doesn't sound like a bad concept. But basically, what it became to mean was a careerist. You know what I mean by that? It's someone that they always wanted to do something because of the benefit it would give them. They weren't doing it for the good of others.
They're just looking for the next step, and it doesn't matter if it gets in their way. They're going to keep climbing and keep moving and doing whatever is best for them and not for other people, right? So that's the idea. That's what it means to work for pay. They only work if it's going to pay off for them and them alone. So what then? How does Paul handle all this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether someone has a good intention or a bad intention, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. And in case you didn't get it, here's Paul's next words. Yes. And I will rejoice. Anytime the Bible says something twice in Greek culture, in that culture of that time, it's telling you this is really important. Don't miss it, right? Neon signs, flashing lights, exclamation points, all caps. It's saying he's going to rejoice regardless as long as the gospel is preached. And I find that really fascinating. They all were thinking, if we can push Paul down, Paul's the greatest, then we can take his place. We can be greater than him. We can work and get ahead of Paul. And that would be this great thing. And Paul is rejoicing in all of it. He's not concerned. Paul was constantly concerned with the purity of doctrine in the church. But in this case, he's not concerned that these people even have bad intentions as long as they preach the gospel. That kind of blows my mind. I think that's very different than the approach that we would say today. We'd probably say, now, I'm not telling you have bad intentions. I'm not telling you go out and preach the gospel with bad intentions. All right? But we would probably say, don't go preach the gospel if you had bad intentions. Paul would say, preach the gospel. As long as you're preaching the gospel, I would rather you preach the gospel with bad intentions than not preach the gospel. I think that's what Paul is saying in this passage. I mean, you read through it, but you tell me if you can find any other conclusion that he's rejoicing that they're preaching the gospel, even if they had bad intentions. I think it's way better. I'd rather this not happen, but I would much prefer someone slander me than misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's a worthwhile trade-off, for sure. For one, I'm not that important in the grand scheme of things, except for what God's done in me, right? All men are but dust, right? In fact, if you go in Isaiah 40, it says that this interesting passage, it just keeps on shredding man and lowering him in the sight of God. You know, it talks about he's a grasshopper, and he's just a drop in a bucket, and then he's a speck of dust, and then he's nothing, and then it says that mankind is less than nothing. I had to ponder on that one a long time. How can you be less than nothing? Well, nothing can't rebel against God. And mankind did. But anyway, and then it compares it to the greatness of God in Isaiah 40. But let me tell you something. It's much better if you're slandered as a man, then the word of God is misrepresented. Much better. Because if you misrepresent the gospel, you're misrepresenting God. If you misrepresent me, you're misrepresenting someone. who does, right? For real, though. I mean, it's really not that important. God's the defender of my innocency. I'm not saying that I live that out as well as I should because I don't. But the bottom line is God's the defender of my innocency. On the day of judgment, my good or my bad deeds, they'll all be revealed. So, but with God's word, God has said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so it's important that it be represented right, because that's where the power of God is. So here's the bottom line. Did it steal Paul's joy? No. And that's what's so important about it. You couldn't steal his joy in spite of chains as long as Christ's cause is further. You couldn't steal his joy in spite of detractors as long as Christ's name is proclaimed. The next part of the passage is you couldn't steal his joy in spite of death. He's going to heaven, right? That's another passage for another time. So what then? What does it matter if you have distractors? Only this, that whether in pretense or in truth, the word of God is proclaimed. And you never graduate from the gospel. You can always go back to what God has done for you and find new joy and new hope and rejoice in the fact that Christ died for your sins. Sometimes the simple truths are the ones you got to latch on to, right? So what does this mean to me? Only one thing should matter, that Christ is proclaimed.
Paul didn't care about the credit. He didn't care what happened to him. He lived for the gospel. That's all he cared about. I just want to return to this final thought. While we detest the abominable profaneness of men who so dreadfully abuse the gospel, let us not cease to rejoice at the good effects which God produces by their hands. Let us hold the thorns of such plants in horror and gather with thanksgiving the roses.
The gospel is more powerful than the gospeler. That's what I'm trying to convey to you. The gospel is more powerful than the gospeler. As long as the gospel is being proclaimed, God will use it. So my challenge for you guys is you're in a perfect time right now, and I really believe this. This is the best time to proclaim the word of God as far as openness, that the ground has been prepared, the harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few. I don't see hardly anybody on Facebook or on social media talking about the gospel right now. I haven't either yet. I should have already, but I'm planning and thinking about different ways, maybe some Facebook Live videos or something. But the gospel, this is the perfect time to proclaim it. You have the ideal time right now to proclaim the gospel. What are you going to do about it? And if someone's critical, and I guarantee you, if you're preaching the gospel, if you're accurately preaching the gospel, you'll probably get some pushback on it, even on Facebook. All right? And that's a good thing if you're proclaiming the gospel and the word of God's getting out, right? Because at least there's discussion on your page, and then more people are going to see their post, as long as you're behaving well, right? You're responsible to God for your individual actions if you respond well or not when you preach the gospel, okay? You should fear God on that, but at least the gospel's getting out there. So I just wanted to close with that. I was planning, if it's okay with the elders, I'm going to send out a little thing from Paul Washer on just some tips on just proclaiming the gospel in general, and something from Spurgeon as an email. But I wanted to just close now and just thank the Lord for this opportunity we have. It's a hidden opportunity in the midst of everything going on. Dear Lord, I thank you, just like Paul, God, that there was such a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel while he was in prison. And because he was in prison, the gospel got to Caesar when it never would have otherwise, except in your providence, God. And so I pray people will take advantage. Everyone should proclaim the gospel, and I pray that they will, Lord. This is something, Lord, that we know is important to you. Paul constantly talked about he was set apart to proclaim the gospel at almost the beginning of each New Testament book, God. And so I pray that the men here would take it seriously, God, with their families, with their friends, with lost loved ones, God, that they would proclaim the gospel this week, that they wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers from the message that they've heard, God. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel, that the power is not in us. Even if we stumble over our words, or even if we stutter, or even if we don't feel like we have the wisdom on what to say, as long as we stick with the core message that people need to repent of sin and believe, and that they can be saved, that the power is in your word, God, not in us, and we can know what we say has the power of heaven behind it. Lord, I pray that you be with each person here. In Jesus' name, amen.